Morning, everyone. Take a moment to pray again as we enter into this time and the passage at hand. Heavenly Father, again, we just come before you this morning and ask your blessing upon this time as we open your word. And Father, particularly that you would give grace to me as the one entrusted with, Lord, proclaiming your word here this morning, that my words would be truthful, Lord, and that you would enable me to speak with clarity the things at hand and in such a way, Lord, that those who are in Christ would be edified and built up, and those who are without Christ would be drawn unto him. And we ask these things in the name of your Son. Amen. So this morning, the message at hand, it's called An Introduction to All These Things out of Mark chapter 13, which Bryce just read for us for a while ago. As we jump into this passage again, I would like to start off just thinking through the book of Mark. As I've proposed, the theme is that Jesus is the suffering servant of God who demands our response. And as we've gone through this, we've talked about the two halves of Mark, the first half of Jesus ministering in the north in the regions of Galilee and beyond Galilee, establishing that he truly is the Son of God. And the second half, we see Jesus traveling south to Jerusalem and ultimately the cross, where Jesus then establishes that not only is he the Son of God, but he must suffer and die. And that is inherent in the mission for which he came. And so, as we have been moving ever closer towards the cross, we've been tracking Jesus' ministry in this most recent section, what I've entitled Suffering Servant's Ministry in Jerusalem. And we are now in Mark chapter 13. The theme today, and it'll be this week and next week, and we'll see next week if I can bring a closure to Mark 13. It may take me longer to do so. I'm not sure yet. But the theme that we're going to be looking at in this chapter is this, that Jesus foretells of the great tribulation associated with the destruction of Jerusalem as a sign of his second coming and a warning for his followers to be prepared. So, particularly here, we are going to see Jesus, and as if you were tracking with the passage, Jesus and the disciples departing from the temple where Jesus has been teaching, and he and the disciples are going to cross eastward from the temple in Jerusalem through the Kidron Valley and up the Mount of Olives. Actually, I think I have a picture here. And so, to do so, the Kidron Valley, they would have dipped down into the valley and then ascended up into a higher region. Again, the region called the Mount of Olives to the east of Jerusalem, which actually is higher than the Temple Mount. And from that vantage point, you would have had a great view of the city of Jerusalem and of the temple. And it so happens that the Mount of Olives is along the route that led to the nearby city of Bethany, where we know Jesus and the disciples have been staying at night during this week. And so it's here on the Mount of Olives that Jesus has this private discussion with his disciples. And in Mark's account, it lists the disciples as being Peter, James, Andrew, and John. And the teaching that Jesus provides in this particular context is known as the Olivet Discourse. So maybe that's a term you've heard thrown out before. There are a number of discourses that happen during the ministry of Jesus, long sections of teaching in particular places, in particular contexts. This chapter is known as the Olivet Discourse. And this teaching can actually be found in each of the three synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Matthew's account is by far the most, the largest account of this Olivet Discourse. And it's there's two full chapters, both 24 and 25. So a total of 97 verses of contents in Matthew's account. Luke's account is found in the 21st chapter of his gospel, and it's 32 verses long. And then here in Mark's, it's a little longer at 37 verses. So again, this discourse can be found in each of the synoptic gospels. So today, I want to just take some time to provide an introduction to this particular discourse here. But before we jump into the body of the text, I felt like it would be helpful to sort of set the stage for this. In particular, I want to consider three things: some issues of perspective, some issues of interpretation, and some issues of application. So that's what we're going to do here this morning. So it's going to be a little bit different because we're not going to be necessarily working through the whole text. We will cover the first four verses, or at least begin to cover the first four verses when we come to that point. Now, I've offered a similar disclaimer in the past, and I will reiterate that disclaimer. I am not a theologian or a Bible scholar. I don't have any seminary degree. Furthermore, I'm not a historian. In fact, if you would like to get a good chuckle or maybe even a full belly laugh, just go ahead and ask me some question about history and wait for the response. So I throw that out there just to say, take this for what it's worth. And I have, by the grace of God, been walking with the Lord for some 30 years and studying His Word routinely, and have been exposed to a lot of teaching along the way as well in regards to some of the things that are here and end times, and have through the course of time gravitated to a view that's a little different than what I started out with. And partly because, and I've mentioned this in past sermons, that there has been a particular view of end time events that has dominated the evangelical world in the last 150 years anyway, but hasn't always been that way. And I've over the course of time, as I've studied things, I've sort of moved into a different perspective. So anyway, I offer this just as a disclaimer as we walk through the text. I'm relying, I have, in by way of preparation, I have considered viewpoints from, or have considered various viewpoints in terms of the perspectives on this. And I will do my best just to give you my thoughts on this and leave it open for you to decide as to what you think is happening here. So to begin with, along those lines, issues of perspective. So how many of you can remember the dress that broke the internet in February of 2015? Now, by the way, incidentally, when I was looking this up, I was astounded at the fact that that was 2015. I would have thought it was like a year ago or maybe 2 years ago. I guess as we age, time travels a little more quickly. But perhaps you can recall this particular incident. And I want to just sort of use this as an illustration as we enter into the text. So some people who were looking at this picture, and they might have seen it on their computer or their smartphone, whatever the case might be, some people thought that this dress was colored blue and black, while other people looked at this dress and said, no, it was definitely gold and white. Since that time, there's been a number of people who have researched this phenomenon and why it is that different people would see different colors here when they looked at this dress. And there's not complete consensus as to what the reason for people coming up with different conclusions is exactly. But most of the theories seem to revolve around the idea that our brain does some amazing things. And in particular, it makes assumptions about natural light. So that if your brain believes that there is a lack of natural light, it will start to discount the blue, the shades of blue in what you're viewing. Whereas the opposite would be true. If your brain believes there is excessive natural light, it will sort of take away from or subtract views of gold that you're viewing. And so they even found some interesting phenomenon that it seems to relate then on what you're seeing to, on the one hand, the situation where you're viewing the picture and how much natural light is there or the screen that it's on or how that's presented to you. But it also seems to be affected by the amount of natural light that you've been exposed to recently. And even more than that, your normal habits. And just as in general speaking, how often you're exposed to natural light. So that those who are night owls and spend a lot of their hours during the night being awake, what they saw tended to be different than those who are early risers who spent most of their days in natural sunlight. And again, this phenomenon is attributed to things, calculations that your brain does that bias your view of what you're actually seeing here. So why do I use this illustration? I think it's important to recognize that the passage that we're entering into has been viewed and understood differently by different Christians. So it's not even a matter of saying, well, the Christians see it this way and the non-Christians see it this way. But no, those who are born-again, Spirit-filled believers, there are many who will see this passage differently. And I think there's several things then that pertain as we consider this idea of differing perspectives. First of all, the limited details provided by the picture present an opportunity for variance in perception. And that's the way it is with Scripture at times too. When only presented with such a sized picture and not having all of the data completed, then what happens is we sort of make assumptions. We have to make assumptions in order to draw the conclusions that we draw. And sometimes these things happen even outside of our own perception. We don't even realize what factors have biased what's affecting our perception, as would be the case here. So your past experiences that you've had, other teaching that you've been brought up in, is going to affect your biases as you read through a passage like this and what your understanding might be. The other thing I think is worth pointing out is that perception does not affect reality. So there's a saying that perception is reality, and while I can understand and appreciate the sort of the wisdom behind that and saying whatever someone believes to be true, for them it is true, but in essence that's false, okay? Perception does not affect reality. So as it turns out, this dress had real colors, which happened to be black and blue. So not everybody was right when they were looking at the picture. But there was a reality there. And so it really didn't matter. It doesn't matter what your perception is or even how dogmatic you are in your perception. That doesn't change the reality of the situation at all. And so I think that teaches us to have some degree of humility in these things. God alone knows the truth of the matter, and God alone will reveal it in His due time. So anyhow, as we're considering these things, again, there are a number of ways that Mark 13 has been interpreted. And again, I think there's good reason, because there's some confusing aspects of this passage here. So let me give you the three basic ways in which the passage, the all of it discourse, has been interpreted. The first would be, we could say, future. The entire passage, at least following the disciples' question to Jesus in verse 3, pertains entirely to the second coming of Christ, which is sometime in the future, from now, that will occur in conjunction with His bodily return. This is the futurist view. The futurist view. So this is all about something that is yet to take place. Now, for me personally, I can tell you, I cannot ascribe to this perspective because I feel that it ignores the context. And well-documented historical facts. And it also seems to me that it's an interpretation constructed largely to fit a particular eschatological view, if that makes sense. And we'll come back to that in time. So that's one perspective, is seeing this as all things that are in the future. The second is past. In other words, the entire all of it discourse is describing something that has already taken place. It had not taken place at that day, but it did at the fall of Jerusalem in AD 70. And at that time, Jerusalem was destroyed and the temple. And we can give a term to this, preterism or preterism, depends who you hear pronouncing it, which simply means past. Now, I think it's important to point out there are some who hold to this view that all of these things have already taken place and yet still believe that there is a second coming of Christ some point in the future. And that's acceptable. There are others, however, who hold to what is called hyper-preterism, who maintain that the second coming of Christ was completely fulfilled in AD 70. And so this view actually falls outside of Orthodox Christianity, which has maintained through the centuries the doctrine of the second coming of Christ as an essential tenet of our faith. So I just want to point that out too as we're going through this. The third view, we can say, is it's both. That this passage here speaks to both something that occurred at the time of AD 70 when the temple was destroyed, and also relates to the second coming of Christ. I find this explanation to be the most compelling. Now, understand that within this view, there are varying amounts of what's already taken place versus what is yet to be fulfilled. I would say that for me, as I've studied this out and given it thought, I personally believe that particularly what we have in Mark's account here is primarily describing what's going to take place in AD 70, though it's in keeping with the question that the disciples asked, and we're going to talk about this more next week. We're going to look at the question that they asked and try to follow Jesus' answer based on the question that the disciples asked Jesus. And so he does provide some contrast with the end, at the end of the passage about his second coming. And in many ways, I would say this, that the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70 is a microcosm of the larger and greater event that will occur at his second coming. I think we can say that is true here, and we can say that that is true of other natural disasters and wars and other such things that all throughout history and have been signposts of the coming of the Lord, the coming day of the Lord, which for the people that are involved in those sort of catastrophic events, it's a contact point of the second coming of Christ. And for all others, it's a sign that he will come and that there will be a reckoning and a day of judgment and a consummation at the end of the age. I think when we look at Matthew's version particularly, he concludes his, he has the sort of the parallel of Mark 13 would be found in Matthew 24. But then we have Matthew 25, in which is recorded several parables, the parable of the 10 virgins, the talents, and then the separation of the sheep and goats. And I think while they had those parables had relevance to the believers at that time, these things are really speaking more to the church now as we look forward to the return of Christ and the judgment that follows and what we would consider to be the end of times. So there's a couple of factors that sway me towards this particular interpretation, and I think that these both two particular things play an important role in a good exegesis of the passage. So those move into then issues of interpretation. The context and well-documented history, I believe, are very important to understanding this passage. So, first of all, in terms of the context, I want to sort of walk back through what's been happening in the Gospel of Mark and as the events are unfolded, so we can sort of get our minds around this question that's posed to Jesus and the answer that he gives to his disciples. So, If we go back to Mark chapter 11, we see Jesus entering Jerusalem, what's often referred to as the triumphal entry. And if you'll recall, right after Jesus goes through this triumphant or this entry, magnificent entry into Jerusalem, from there he goes directly to the temple to go and inspect and see what's happening. And then we're told that during the days Jesus is going back to Bethany and coming then again during the daytime to the temple where he's teaching. We have the cursing of the fig tree. So you recall when Jesus is on his way to the temple one morning, he sees a fruitless fig tree and gives a curse for this tree. And we talked about at that time the symbolism of national Israel and their fruitless hypocrisy that Jesus was dealing with. And that the picture then ends with that tree being shriveled up and completely dead. We see Jesus cleansing the temple, sort of the fig tree is sandwiching that whole episode that involves Jesus in the temple, overturning the money changers' tables and driving them out of the temple and making some indictments to them, saying, is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations, but you have made it a den of robbers. So it's leveling a judgment and an indictment against them. And then we enter into this section where there's this challenge given by the religious leaders. They're approaching Jesus and they're questioning his authority. They're trying to trap him in various questions. And it's in this context that we have the parable of the wicked tenants, as Matt McCarty read for us earlier. And Jesus concludes this by saying, what will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the tenants and give the vineyard to others. Have you not read the scripture? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it's marvelous in our eyes. And then Jesus continues teaching in the temple as we continue through Mark chapter 12. During this time, he gives this great warning to his disciples about the proud and hypocritical scribes who are going to receive a greater condemnation. In fact, Matthew, if you recall in the last message, we before the sermon and the chosen passages to be read, we read Matthew chapter 23, which was all of these woes listed against the religious leaders of Israel. Now, I want to go to that text and read the last portion of that passage. Again, this is found in Matthew's Gospel, Matthew chapter 23, because this really helps us, I think, to appreciate the context of the Olivet Discourse and how it's connected to what's been unfolding for us here in Jerusalem. So let me put it up here for you. He says, woe to you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you build the tombs of the prophets and decorate the monuments of the righteous, saying, if we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have taken part with them in shedding the blood of the prophets. Thus you witness against yourselves that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of your fathers, you serpents, you brood of vipers. How are you to escape being sentenced to hell? Therefore, I send you prophets and wise men and scribes, some of whom you will kill and crucify, and some you will flog in your synagogues and persecute from town to town, so that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the sanctuary and the altar. Truly, I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. So I want to pause here and draw your attention to verse 36 here. There's two very important phrases that you need to take note of because they're very much connected to what happens in the Olivet Discourse. So the first phrase is, these things. Now this term, these things, is going to be repeated four times in Mark 13. And hence, if you were wondering about the title of my sermon, these things, or all these things. So just make a note of that, and we're going to try to follow along that phrase and what's being spoken of here. Secondly, the phrase, this generation. Now, some might try to argue that the Greek word used here, that's translated generation, could mean race. In other words, all mankind. All mankind will not pass away until these things have happened. However, this phrase is used 27 times, as I understand the case. I didn't go and validate this, but as I understand and would trust the author that proposed this, the 27 times that the word is used in the gospel, it never once is used to mean race. Every time that Jesus uses this same word, it's clear that he is referring to his contemporaries, to those that are living at that time. And so it seems to me that probably the most natural rendering of this particular phrase is just to understand Jesus as we would naturally read that, this generation, his contemporaries. Moving on then in Matthew 23 to verse 37. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often I would have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate. For I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. So again, I want to draw your attention to verse 38. Thinking about the fact that Jesus has been here teaching in the temple. And now, at this moment, Jesus departs from the temple. He's leaving the temple and, as I understand the case, not to return again to the temple. I like how they put it in the Jameson Fawcett Brown commentary, saying, as he withdrew, the gracious presence of God left the sanctuary, and the temple, with all its service and the whole theocratic constitution, was given over to destruction. So this is the backdrop. This is the context. And from here, then, is a good point then to start into Mark chapter 13 with all of these things, same phrase, in our minds here as to what's going on. So, Mark 13, let's see if I have this. Verse 1. We'll start at verse 1 here. And as he came out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, look, teacher, what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings. So, as they're walking out of the temple and heading, it doesn't tell us where in this translation of movement this occurs, but at some point between leaving the temple and arriving on the Mount of Olives, one of the disciples makes note of the grandeur of the structure in the surrounding buildings, and for good cause. As perhaps we talked about this before, it was around the year of 19 or 20 BC that Herod had began a restoration/expansion project to the existing temple. Now, the existing temple was the second temple. If you remember, the first temple gets torn down when they go to exile in Babylon. When they come back under the leadership of Zerubbabel, the second temple is rebuilt. And in many ways, we could almost consider this the third temple, because the work that's done on it is makes it a completely different sort of place. Herod was able to do the main temple project in about a year and a half, he continued for many, many years with further enlargements and embellishments surrounding the temple, making it into this set of very magnificent structures. I was surprised to read and to learn that the temple court itself was 35 acres in size. 35 acres in size. So that, for those of you that are farmers particularly, that starts to bring a visual to this. I mean, this is an amazing, amazing and beautiful place. The stones in some of these structures were absolutely massive in size. I believe there's one stone that they found that was more of a foundation stone, so not one of the structures itself, that was 40-some feet long, 15 feet high, and 10 feet across. Massive stones. So you can appreciate why the disciples would have said this to Jesus. And then in verse 2, Jesus says to them, "Do you see these great buildings? There will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." The coming physical destruction of the of this temple was going to be, in this way, an outward and a very obvious demonstration of God's repudiation of the house which had been left desolate. So now we've set the stage for the question that follows. When the disciples have gotten situated on the Mount of Olives, in verse 3 and 4, it says, "And as he sat on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter and James and John and Andrew asked him privately, 'Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign when all these things are about to be accomplished?'" There's the question that they ask him. Now, we're going to take some time next week to look at that question and look at some of the parallels in the other Gospels, because the question's phrased just a little differently. But this is very, very important for us then to appreciate what Jesus is going to say to the disciples, the content of the remaining part of this whole chapter, And it's at this point then that I want to turn the conversation to history. Because I think understanding history and looking at history is going to help us also to get our minds wrapped around what's going on here. So there's a fellow by the name of Flavius Josephus, often referred to just as Josephus, who was a Jewish author and historian who lived during and through the period of time that the temple was destroyed in AD 70. And he provided a comprehensive eyewitness account of the events in a 200-page volume called The War of the Jews. And it was concerning the Jewish revolt that took place in those days, which then led to this terrible Holocaust and ultimately the destruction of Jerusalem. So what I'm going to do, and bear with me here, and I know, kids, this may get a little tedious, but I want to go through, and rather than for me to try to stumble through giving you an account of all the history that took place here, I'm going to read, if you're interested in some what I felt like were very good and helpful articles, I would point you, just if you Google Sam Storm's All of It Discourse, there's a three-part series that he does on this, which is, I think, very well done. What I'm going to do is I'm going to be reading Sam Storms, who's going to be then citing from this book that Josephus wrote about this particular period of history. So if that makes sense, and I will be posting up on the screen here when we get to the quotes where he's quoting from Josephus, an eyewitness, who gives an eyewitness account of what happened in Jerusalem during those years. So, "The war that broke out in 66 AD between Rome and the Jewish people was simply an intensified continuation of hostilities that had been brewing for years. Jerusalem, the last Jewish stronghold, was the focus of Rome's most brutal rage. Multitudes of thieves, zealots, and murderers had flocked to the city seeking refuge. The city was without law and order. Chaos and anarchy reigned. The city divided into warring factions who took turns attacking each other. In one incident, more than 12,000 of the city's nobles and leading citizens were tortured and killed by the zealots. Those who tried to escape had their throats slit and their bodies were left to rot in the streets. Burial became an impossibility. Huge piles of cadavers filled the streets or were thrown from the city's walls." And records what Josephus said. Let's see here. "The noise of those that were fighting was incessant, both by day and by night, but the lamentations of those that mourned exceeded the noise of the fighting. They, moreover, were continually inventing pernicious things against each other, and when they had resolved upon anything, They executed it without mercy and omitted no method of torture or of barbarity. Sam continues, it was the Passover season, and a momentary lull in hostilities led to the city's gates being thrown open for all those who desired to observe the feast. The population of the city swelled and contributed to the tremendous slaughter that was to take place. The Roman general Vespasian was recalled because of Nero's death, and was himself soon declared emperor. His son Titus assumed responsibility for the battle. He repeatedly offered clemency to the Jews and often sent Josephus to the walls of the city to appeal for their surrender. Famine soon set in. The city's granaries and storehouses were deliberately burned, and the water reservoirs were polluted. Again, quoting from Josephus, the madness of the seditions did also increase together with their famine, and both those miseries were every day inflamed more and more, for there was no corn that appeared anywhere publicly. It was now a miserable case and a sight that would justly bring tears into our eyes, insomuch that children would pull the very morsels from their fathers were eating out of their mouths. So did mothers do their infants. He continues, people not only sold their homes, but their children as well to obtain food. People regularly ate from the public sewers, cattle and pigeon dung, leather, shields, hay, clothing, and things that scavenger dogs would dare not to touch. Unbelievable forms of torture were inflicted on those suspected of hiding food. Again, he quotes from Josephus, it is impossible to give every instance of the iniquity of these men. I shall therefore speak my mind here at once briefly, that neither did any other city suffer such miseries, nor did any age ever breed a generation more fruitful in wickedness than this was from the beginning of the world. He continues, in desperation, some left the city at night to hunt for food, but were captured by the Romans. Thousands were crucified in plain sight of the city walls, often at a rate of 500 per day. So many were killed in this manner that room was wanting for crosses and crosses wanting for bodies. After several unsuccessful assaults on the city, Titus ordered his troops to surround the city with a wall to cut off any remaining avenues of escape, seemingly in fulfillment of Jesus' words, thine enemies shall cast a trench about thee and compass thee round and keep thee on every side. This served to intensify the famine, Josephus explains. Then did the famine widen its progress and devoured the people by whole houses and families. The upper rooms were filled with women and children dying of the famine, and the lanes of the city were full of the dead bodies of the aged. The children also and the young men wandered about the marketplaces like shadows, all swelled with famine, and fell down dead wherever their misery seized them. Thus did the miseries of Jerusalem grow worse and worse every day. And indeed, the multitude of carcasses that lay in heaps, one upon another, was a horrible sight, and produced a pestilential stench, which was a hindrance to those that would make sallies out of the city and fight the enemy. He continues, Josephus tells us of one woman who killed her son, roasted his body, ate half of him, and hid the remaining half. When the smell drew others desperate for food, she offered to share his body, inciting horror among the multitudes. The wall of the city was finally breached. The temple was set aflame. Quoting from Josephus, while the holy house was on fire, everything was plundered that came to hand, and 10,000 of those that were caught were slain. Nor was there commiseration of any age or any reverence of gravity. But children, old men, profane persons, and priests were all slain in the same manner. Moreover, many, when they saw the fire, exerted their utmost strength and did break out into groans and outcries. Perea also did return the echo as well as the mountains round about Jerusalem, and augmented the force of the noise. Yet was the misery itself more terrible than this disorder, for one would have thought that the hill itself on which the temple stood was seething hot, as if full of fire on every part, that the blood was more in quantity than the fire, and that the slain were more in number than they who slew them. For the ground did nowhere appear visible because the dead bodies that lay upon it. I'm sorry, I'm jumping ahead here. Josephus reports the activity of numerous false prophets who misled the people and contributed to their demise, again in fulfillment of the words of Jesus. When the Romans finally penetrated the heart of the city, the slaughter continued until the soldiers grew weary of killing. Josephus stated that the soldiers went into the lanes of the city with their swords drawn and slew those whom they overtook without mercy and set fire to the houses whither the Jews had fled and burnt every soul in them. They ran everyone through whom they met with and obstructed the very lanes with their dead bodies and made the whole city run down with floods to such a degree indeed that the fire of many houses was quenched with these men's blood. He continues, almost 100,000 Jewish survivors were sold into slavery. Others were consigned to die in the gladiatorial exhibitions or were selected to be paraded in Titus' triumphal procession through the streets of Rome. According to Josephus, more than 1,100,000 died during the siege of the city. The destruction was so complete that not one stone was left standing on another, even as Jesus had prophesied. In fact, Josephus describes how Caesar gave orders after the siege that they should now demolish the whole city and temple, and it was laid so completely even with the ground by those who dug it up to the foundation that there was nothing to make that those came thither to believe it had ever been inhabited. And here is Josephus' final verdict. The afflictions which befell the Jews were the greatest of all those, not only that have been in our times, but in a manner of those wherein cities that fought against cities or nations against nations. It appears to me that the misfortunes of all men from the beginning of the world, if they be compared to those of the Jews, are not so considerable as they were. So I hope, having read that, as a very, I apologize in some sense at least, I know that's a very shocking, sobering account of what took place, but I think it's important. I think we have to understand what actually happened, and then when we return again to the text, we can see what Jesus was talking about. And with that, I also say, as we consider this to be a microcosm, something greater and a greater destruction and condemnation that will yet fall upon this earth. These are sobering things. And I will also interject this. According to the accounts, the best accounts that we had, there were no Christians that died during that siege. Why not? Because a certain oracle had been given to them, we're told by Eusebius, a later author, a historian, a certain oracle that they remembered from Jesus had caught their attention, and they had fled at a time prior to what took place in the account that I just gave you. So we'll get into more of that next week. But the words of Jesus had meaning, and they were important to understand. So with that, let's then just close just very briefly. This has been perhaps a bit long here this morning. We'll turn just briefly to issues of application. And for today, all I want to do is just ask a question. And it's a question that I want us to continue to think about as we go through the Olivet Discourse. Does eschatology matter? By eschatology, I mean the study and the doctrine of end times, or what we might call the second coming of Christ. Does eschatology matter? And to me, the obvious answer is yes, it does matter. And obviously, God must think so, because He has provided aspects of this into His Word and has spoken to us not only through Christ, but also given His word to others that have carried words, prophetic words concerning end times. So it must be important. But I want to be clear. I'm not saying that you are unspiritual or immature to not have a predetermined or precise position on the millennium and the second coming of Christ. And the opposite would hold true as well. Just because you have a dogmatic position on your eschatology, that doesn't necessarily make you spiritual or mature. Though there are some camps of Christians, I think, that would probably disagree with that. I'm not saying that at all. But what I am saying is it definitely does matter. In particular, I think we need to be thinking about how it matters and why it matters. What we are told in Scripture, ought to affect how we live our lives. And I would assert that while we may not understand all of the details, or perhaps we even vacillate in our opinion about what will happen at the end of times, and maybe we even take up the pan-millennialist position, it's all going to pan out in the end, there are certain principles that are clear, and these are principles that ought to affect how we live our lives in view of these truths. So for now, I just want you this week to be thinking about these things and begin to think about, even as we've considered today, some of the fundamentals of eschatology and why it is that they matter. And then we'll try to revisit this next week. With that, let's go ahead and close in a little bit. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word. And Lord, in all of these things, we thank you that, Father, that you have given us at least some window into what will happen in the future, and particularly the victory that you have already declared in the name of your Son. And we pray, Lord, that you would give us hearts that are wise and hearts that would understand, Lord, how we ought to live in view of these truths, the hope of the coming of Christ and his return, and the need for watchfulness in particular. Lord, in this way, we just pray that you would take your word and use it in our hearts and set our affections on things above. And it's in the name of Christ that we pray. Amen. So I'll open it up if there are any corrections or questions or other words to edify here this morning.
It's a very loving Christian relationship that can survive the discussion of psychology.
All right.